All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 10th month, the 15th day of the month, and we are still covering the Gospel of the Kingdom. This will be part 6. For the background messages, go to renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And you can find the Sabbath Bible studies there, which are also connected to other related topics. As we continue on, we will add to it. I think there's going to be one more message after this, and then we're going to conclude on this. So look forward to one more message afterwards and a conclusion. I decided to title this message, From a Mountain and to a Mountain. We've been focusing quite a bit on Daniel chapter 2, and when we look at Daniel 2, we see that the mountain that Daniel saw, which was originally in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, or dream, rather, a chip came off of this, fell, and grew, was a stone that crushed the feet of a statue, and it grew. This was the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which is our primary text, Mark 1:15, which says, the time is fulfilled, and so we have placed that squarely at the time of Christ, and Christ continues and says, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So the focus of this, of the prior compilations, have been on the stone of that interpretation, which was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone which we've now, I hope, thoroughly identified as being the kingdom of God, as well as the kingdom of heaven, as spoken of by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, as well as Christ's disciples, literally referring to those who speak according to the testimonies and the laws of God, which we got out of Isaiah chapter 8, as revealed in His Son. These original 12, or 12 apostles, which are ambassadors, as I've mentioned several times, ambassadors of God's kingdom, which they were commissioned to be, were to preach according to Matthew 10:6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The last message primarily dealt with this, and we did a recap, trying to press all of this into one understanding as we moved on so that we could continue to build off of a foundation that was sure and firm. Thus, a large portion of this study has focused upon the kingdom of Israel as a nation, or as we call it, an ethnic people, a related people who are in fact the many nations, the many ethne, as the Greek word is, the ethnic people of Abraham's promise, destined to contain the kingdom of priests and the holy nation called out of the Gentiles, as we refer to them today, from darkness according to God's light. This, of course, represented sin, and from that sin, they were supposed to be called into God's worship and away from their empty worship services that were used to worship God, sometimes even to worship Yahweh, contrary to His own ways that He prescribed in His eternal law. Oftentimes, when we look at the people of Israel, like Jeroboam or Aaron, the golden calves of both of those people, they named Yahweh. It was the Lord. They called that calf. He didn't have another name. He didn't have another title. They called Him the Lord. They called Him Yahweh. So one of our primary focuses is getting us back on the path that Yahweh, God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has destined us, or predestined, as Peter says, that we should walk in. Actually, Paul says that, I'm sorry. And we understand that this eternal law was committed to Moses, for us to understand, and it was codified as a national law, and that is why we call it the Law of Moses. It is in this next portion of understanding, the holistic mount that we have been referring to, the mount or the mountain, from which the stone kingdom has come, that we are going to focus on, as well as what it is destined to become. While the inevitable message of the chosen generation or the ethnic people of Israel is a primary understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, it is to that part of the dream seen by Daniel in Daniel 2:44, which we're not going to cover again today. We're going to build off of it, rather. As this stone crushed the kingdoms of this world and grew up into its own mighty empire, its own mighty kingdom. The other aspects which we had dealt with also, and I briefly mentioned one of these, and I'm going to read the scriptures from which they came, was how Yahweh was the rock of Israel. You can briefly see this very concisely in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. And it says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Now that's part of what we call the Song of Moses, which we've also focused on several times. Secondarily, however, I had mentioned this, but we did not read the scripture, and we're going to focus on this portion of Isaiah quite a bit to understand what it's talking about. But the secondary meaning of this rock that we have been discussing, that we discussed in the last message, is referencing Abraham specifically. The patriarch called according to the foreknowledge of God and given the grace of Yahweh's choosing, a grace which we had said was irrevocable according to the scriptures, a gift which is without repentance gifted to Abraham and his children, which had his literal children, not spiritual ones, but literal children, according to the word of Yahweh. They were to come from Abraham's loins, that if you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that as one who was almost dead, he received this calling and had faith that God would be able to do this. I mean, Abraham was in his 90s when he received this promise. He was almost dead. And he was told this. Now, if he were to adopt somebody, it would be much more believable and less supernatural, as most Christians believe today, that Abraham's calling is one of spiritual adoption. But what we have focused on is that God was very literal in his redemptive work with his people that we call Israel, according to the Song of Moses. So to this portion of the rock, we have Isaiah 50:1, and we're going to start in verse 1. And it says this, it says, Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and I blessed him, and I increased him. Do not miss that this is the followers of righteousness, okay? When we hear righteousness, we also understand justification, all right? To be justified is to be made righteous, all right? In the Greek, they're related words, almost identical. Sometimes they're the exact same words, and the King James translators translate it righteousness at one point, and then at another point, they translate it justified or justification. So when we understand justification, as we understand Abraham had by faith, it was imputed to him as righteousness, we understand that these followers of righteousness that he is speaking to actually came from their father and mother, Abraham, that bore them. This is not spiritual. It's not a spiritual son. And yet Abraham as well as Yahweh are referenced as being the rock from whence these people have been hewn or dug. Okay? So whenever he talks about Abraham, their father, he refers to him as the rock from whence they came from. This fits in very well into what we've understood so far about the kingdom of priests and the holy nation, the chosen generation that has been planted in the kingdom of God that is supposed to become lively stones and raise up into a mighty kingdom, right? So we have a dual understanding here going on, and we're going to add to that understanding. And on top of it being a dual understanding, we've also seen several times how that Christ was also the rock and proclaimed himself to be part of that rock. And so we have to understand all of these wrapped up into one understanding. Yahweh is the mountain from which Abraham had come, is the understanding I'm trying to convey. And had been called without Yahweh's calling, he would have been nothing. If Abraham had done anything without Yahweh calling him, he would have just been another man. But because Yahweh called him and gave him this special grace, this grace that he would have a nation of people, a multitude of nations that were going to do something great, that's what made Abraham's faith special. That's what made Abraham special. It wasn't who Abraham was by his genetic makeup necessarily, not that that didn't matter, but it was because of Yahweh's calling. Likewise, to the next level of this stone kingdom, which came from the rock or the mountain, is the law which proceeded from Yahweh, given to the people of Abraham. In the very first part of the series, when we were talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, I had read this verse out of Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read just out of 8 and 9, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, which tells us about the coronation of Christ. It tells us why Christ was able to sit down at the right hand of the Father and receive the kingdom. And this is what it says. It says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Didn't just dislike it a little. He hated iniquity. "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So, it is proclaimed in this part of Scripture that Christ's anointing, as we have discussed, the word Christ actually means the anointed. It is the word used for anointing. When we talk about the Christ, we talk about the one who's been anointed as the king. It's not just a special Christian word that we use. Once again, it's a word with a meaning. And so when the writer of Hebrews talks about the anointing of the oil of gladness, he's actually referring to this being the reason why Christ had the ability to be the king. Why he was able to be anointed with this oil of gladness was because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This was the scepter of righteousness, the scepter of the kingdom of God. This is what gave Christ the ability to rule. It was because he was perfect, as the scriptures proclaim multiple times. It's proclaimed that Christ, due to his heirship by descent from Yahweh himself, this is where the genetics also come in. Yahweh, his father, he was the son, the literal son of God. And by his being the one seed of Abraham through his virgin mother Mary, or Miriam, which gave him right also to the throne of David, which we were told about in Luke chapter 1, and by descent as well. But it was upon the rock of Yahweh's righteousness which gave him the right as the Christ, the King, the anointed of Yahweh to rule the kingdom. It's very important, and we continue to see the word righteousness here. Right? When Christ looked at his father Abraham, which he recognizes as his own father, even though he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," putting himself in a preeminent position to Abraham, his own father, he's still referencing the righteousness of God, which was given to Abraham by faith. Thus, we have this righteousness yet as another aspect of the coronation which established Yeshua the Christ, who was the Word of God made flesh, the King of Yahweh's kingdom. As well, the same righteousness establishes the righteousness of the citizens of the chosen generation, the kingdom of priests, also called the royal priesthood, the holy nation. In other words, we, as John told us several times in John, 1 John 3, we were to mimic the righteousness, the perfect and perfected life of Christ as lively stones, according to Peter. The scepter that is to be in the hand of every true son of Abraham, causing him to be a lively stone to build the kingdom of God, is righteousness, according to God's law. We really can't get around it. We can spiritualize it as much as we want, but we will never find a scripture to back up the idea that you can do nothing and somehow still be considered a son of Abraham due to a belief or a feeling that you have in your heart. Now, so far, I haven't gotten to any language studies, and I have a very brief one that I put in here to help understand some things that we've been talking about. And it's a little Hebrew lesson that, I know the kids kind of seem to remember and enjoy a little bit, so we'll see if they remember this here later. In the book of Daniel, okay, whenever we read about the mountain of Yahweh, all right, we read what you can find in your Strong's in H2906, the Chaldean word Tur, T-U-R, if we were to put it in English letters, T-U-R, Tur. Okay, this is Chaldean, it's not Hebrew. the Chaldean word, because Daniel was living in Babylon, which spoke a similar language to the Hebrews, but it was slightly different, and it's called Chaldean. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is Tzor. Okay, so we have Tor, and then we have Tzor, with a little S sound there at the beginning. You can find that in H6697. This word is often translated in the King James Bible, rock. Okay, rock, not mountain. In Daniel, it's translated as mountain. That's where the stone came from. It came from a mountain. Yet, in our King James Bible, generally when we read Tzor, the Hebrew variant of it, not the Chaldean, we read the word rock. So we have Tor and Tzor, almost identical. You can see how it could have changed over time. It is to be understood that a rock, or a Tzor, is that which makes up an ore. We still use this word in English, which I always think it's great when I find this kind of stuff out, because it proves from where we got our words. An ore. We get metals from an ore. You can find this in H20:22. All right. And the word ore is a specific hill or mountain. All right. We read it all throughout the scripture. Sometimes people pronounce it with a hard H sound, hor or her. All right. But it's spelled with an E technically. So it's actually pronounced ore. It's a specific hill or a mountain in the Bible. It's an upward projection, Strong makes it sound, of a tzor. So it's rocks on top of each other that form a mountain. A bunch of rocks make a mountain. I think we all understand that. So from these rocks come stones also, right? So we have tor, then we have ore, and then we have stones, which these are called aben. Aben. A stone is an aben. That's an H68 if you want to look it up in your Strongs. You could break off a piece of a stone off of a mountain. You could break this off, and then you would have a stone. You'd have a chip that would have been hewn from the prior. So I think we understand this very simply, something all the kids understand. But we have three words that we're juggling with then throughout the scriptures when we talk about the mount, we talk about rocks, and we talk about stones, which has been a primary focus of the kingdom of God so far. So now we're going to have a little application of this. I'm not going to keep talking about it, but I'm going to read the first covenant, as we call it, made with the people of Israel, the very first covenant of the people of Israel, in Exodus 3. And we're going to read a length in Exodus 19. We're also going to read a length in 33 and 34. But I'm going to kind of patch through some stuff just to get the gist of what's going on, to see these words in action so we can understand we're talking about the same thing. Okay, Exodus 3:1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain." Now that is the word or of God, the mountain of God, even Horeb. So we understand that Mount Horeb was the backside of the desert. It was the mountain of God. Okay? So, that seems pretty straightforward and easy to understand. It's seen that Horeb is the mountain of God. As well, then we have Exodus 17:6. It says, "Behold, I will send before thee there," I'll stand, sorry, "before thee there upon the rock." Now that word is tzor. It is not the word or. It's a different word, of Horeb. So we have Horeb being called the mountain of God, or, and we also have Horeb now being called the Tzor as well, the rock of Horeb, or in Horeb. "And thou shalt smite the rock," the Tzor, "and there shall come out water out of it that the people may drink." So we have this mountain of God with two different Hebrew terms, a rock and a mountain. Two different Hebrew words, two different English words to describe one place. It's important stuff, though it seems very light and airy. Here in Horeb, where the burning bush was shown, we should remember right after Exodus 3, there was a burning bush. All right. Then God speaks to Moses and he says in 17, "Go there and I'll stand before you. I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. And the people are going to drink the water," which we know the story didn't turn out so good for the people at this time. And the water was given to them to drink, and everybody was happy again. Right? So the burning bush was given at the same mount, which is as well a rock called Horeb, the Tazor. Just as in Daniel, only in the Hebrew dialect, we have a Tazor instead of a Tor, okay, the Chaldean version. So I think we can see what we're looking at from the Hebrew mindset, from the Hebrew understanding of what these verses are talking about. It is further into this mount, Deuteronomy 5:2 tells us, it says, Yahweh, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. So we understand when the covenant was made, the Ten Commandments were given. They were definitely at this same place. They were at the same mountain. They were at Horeb. Okay? So let's go to Exodus 19, which we've read several times now, and get some background. Pay attention to the words that we're talking about for this first covenant. Exodus 19:3, it says, And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called to him from out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings. I have brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, so the covenant's made at Horeb, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is the second time in this series we've covered this verse. God says, I can do this because everything's mine. That's why he can make the choice, and nobody can judge him for it. 6 then says, And you shall be unto me. And you shall be in me. There's a contingency. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you'll be my special treasure, my particular treasure, above everybody else. There's no other reason Israel or a son of Abraham is going to have this special relationship as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation, except for if they're obedient. If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. He follows up and says, These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. So we are to very easily understand that the mountain of God, the mountain of Horeb, the place where the covenant was made that we've just covered, is the place where these words were spoken. All right? This is the mountain from which the stone came. This is the understanding of the Judean people at the time of Christ who heard this. Coming. This is what the thought process was. This is why they thought about the law of God in the way that they did. This is where it came from. It came from a mountain. It came from off the mountain. Moving into Exodus 20, hereafter Moses was delivered the Ten Commandments. We know that. He went up into the mount, right? The law of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is confirmed. That's why we call it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, is because of this verse. It says, Yahweh said to Moses, Thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Right? This is a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That is the deal. The deal is that they would be his people, and these laws were given from heaven. This isn't something someone dreamed up or found earthly. It's a very special, spiritual thing. Exodus 24 then says this, verse 12. It says, Yahweh said to Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee, here's where our next word's going to come in, give thee tablets of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written. Moses didn't write them. This isn't Moses' law. This is God's law, written by the finger of God. It says, that thou mayest teach them. This is where the obedience was to come from, in the covenant making. Exodus 31:18 now. It says, And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai. Now we have a different understanding here of another name for Horeb. Horeb was located in the region of Sinai. This was the largest mount, most likely, in the Sinai Peninsula, in the area of Sinai. Yet it was still Mount Horeb. It was not a different place. Same place, he never left. two tables of testimony. That's why we call it the testimonies or the testaments. Tables of stone written with the finger of God. Moses didn't write them. God wrote them. This was the first time. This is where the first set was written with the hand, the finger of Yahweh God itself. Can you even imagine that? There's something about that, that when I read it, for the first time when I was reading it over again, I got goosebumps on the back of my neck thinking about God actually writing something with his own finger and wondering how that could even be possible. But we actually, by the end of this particular section of the study, will understand how some of it's possible in our own life, I hope. So consider, Yahweh God took a mountain, he selected a rock from it, he brought the people to that specific place from thence, Yahweh without hands, because he used his own hands. Without human hands, he took a stone, an Aben, right? And upon it, upon that portion of this mountain, this little tiny piece of the mountain, Yahweh placed his very law, his spoken word, and he wrote it himself with his own hand after he took it off the mountain. Unfortunately, after this point, Israel broke their covenant immediately by worshiping a golden calf that they called Yahweh. Moses is told what happens. He breaks the stone tablets written with the finger of God. He casts them down in front of the people off the mountain, angry as he could be. He's upset, and the very thing that God put his own hands on was broken. Now the next time, when God says, come back up, I'm going to give them to you again, I'm not going to destroy Israel even though I really want to. Exodus 33, we're going to read more of a length out of this. Verse 19. It says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. And I will be gracious, don't miss the word grace in gracious, by the way, to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, 20, thou cannot see my face, talking to Moses, for there shall no man see me and live. We've already covered this in the book of John as well. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. Now, the last time Moses came up and Yahweh was on the rock, he said, I will stand before thee and give you my law. This time he says, you come and stand before me. But there's something that happens even beyond this. He says, thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. All these words rock we've just covered. Rock, mount, stone. And will cover thee with my hand. He covers him with his hand. The hand that wrote the law, he covers his face when he passes. Now the last time he talked to Moses, he didn't do this. I don't know where God was or how this all happened because we're not told about it. But we're not told about this happening the last time Moses came before Yahweh. But Yahweh comes to him this time, covers his face up while he walks past him. And in 23 it says, and I will take away my hand and you will see my back parts. All right? You're going to see the backside of God. That's all I'm going to let you see. It's all the better. That's all you're allowed to see. But my face you shall not see. You shall not be seen. We go then to 34:1. We get an understanding of what happened. Yahweh said to Moses, hew thee two tablets or tables of stone, even like unto the first, and I will write upon these tablets the words that were written in the first tables which thou breakest. So now notice something. The first time Moses didn't hew the tablets, God did. The second time, God is now making the writing on the tablets, it sounds like. He's going to still write it down for him, the Ten Commandments, but he has to do the hewing this time. So Moses' own hands has to actually hew the rock, whereas prior God already had it all prepared and ready for him. 2 says, 34, verse 2 says, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount." And it tells us in 4, "And he hewed two tables of stone like the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of Yahweh." This another place in the Bible which should give you goosebumps just thinking about it. Yahweh comes down and says his own name. Must have been just a mind-blowing sight. "And Yahweh passed by before him," proclaimed one of my favorite lines out of the God's Law. It says, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." It's a pretty amazing and powerful statement. It also completely blows away the idea that God is not, the God of the Old Testament was not merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, which, believe it or not, many people think. They think the God of the Old Testament didn't have grace, didn't have long-suffering. Just simply not the case. He just did not annihilate a whole people that spit in his face. It's pretty gracious, pretty merciful. We're going to jump down to 27, and it says, "Yahweh said to Moses, write thou these words." Now, Yahweh said he was going to write them. I can't tell you for sure if Yahweh wrote something and then said to Moses, write the rest, or if Yahweh, when he said, "I'm going to write on these men," he was going to use Moses' hand to write it. But for whatever reason, we're told in 27 that Moses did the writing here. Because God says, "Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." And he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. "And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone." He didn't want his skin of his face to show to Israel while he talked with them. And if we remember the rest of the story, Moses had to put a veil on his face because the presence of God was so mighty, the presence of the giving of the law was so mighty that it caused him to glow, and the people were scared of him. They were afraid of him. And God even covered his face up when he walked by. God's hand, the same hand that wrote the Ten Commandments the first time, the law the first time, that Moses broke because the people broke, was so powerful that his face would shine. Now, it's obvious that Israel would have trouble following God's law, no matter if it were written by God's hand on a stone or if it was written by Moses' hand on a stone. That's not really the point I'm trying to make. I'm trying to draw attention to the understanding of this kingdom that is being established and how it came from a mountain and what it became. That little copy that we had of God's law written on stone that Moses came down the mountain with, what was written on there was a chunk of the mountain of God that God stood on, that quaked whenever he spoke. It was a little memorial of the presence of God, and it was called his law, which literally means his discipleship. A lot of people don't realize it, but the Hebrew word Torah doesn't have the same carrying as we understand law. We think of law as being the judgment and how you're always judged by it. And that's true. God's law is judging us all the time. It's always a judgment of good and evil. But the idea is to make a disciple out of you, to be more like God in the idea of a Torah. Which, don't miss that. Torah sounds an awful lot like Tor. That is the word for mountain. No matter what force employed upon the stone as the tablets to contain the law, no matter whose hand it was the people who had the problem, not the stone. It was the flesh of the people, the fault of the people, as we're told in the scriptures. It was not the fault of the law. Many people get this confused. The law was too strenuous, it was too this, it was too that. No, it was the fault of the people, and the Bible's very plain about this. Didn't matter how it was written or spoken. Okay, God, if God wrote the words, or if Moses wrote them, it doesn't matter which one of them wrote the words that contained the law of God, it was to the people's fault. To this point, I wish to make a summary point that we'd already covered. When we read John 1, we read it before, around starting in 14, it says, the Word was made flesh, right? The Word was made flesh, and then he follows up and he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Then he says, John says right after that, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten has declared him. When John gives his summary of the Word being made flesh, he's actually following a similar pattern to what happened on the Mount. Not that it was a replacement of it, but he was making the point that just as the law was written on stone, the Word of God was made flesh. It was written in flesh. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Christ. In other words, the man Christ, who, it says, no man had seen God at any time. Even the person, the flesh of Christ, didn't see God. It wasn't until he ascended at the right hand of his Father that he actually was in the presence of his Father while still being in the flesh, if we follow the scriptures and take them literally. But we're told the only begotten declares him because he's the Word made flesh. Now, there's a correlation there that's of importance. This is the perfection of Christ. This is the coronation that we've been talking about. The coronation by the law of God, the coronation by the rock of his ancestry, the coronation by his Father, Yahweh. All these terms come into full circle when we understand the kingdom, when we're trying to capture the kingdom in our understanding and the immense power that this carried with it as it was proclaimed to the people and as it's proclaimed now. Consider Hebrews 8, verse 8. It says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel in the house of Judah. Same people, their fault. And then he cites this exact portion of the covenant making. He says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. This is the time we're talking about. When God hewed the stone, gave it to Moses, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. This is the portion of the scripture that's being cited. He doesn't cite the fault of God's law. He doesn't say it's too strenuous or hard. He cites the idea that the people were faulted. He found fault with them. And because of it, he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Wasn't going to be like the covenant that he made out of the rock. We're going to get into that a little more. Let's go back to Isaiah 51 and read a little bit more about that, starting in verse 4. We had read 1 and 2. I'm going to skip over 3 just for brevity's sake. It says, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, O my ethne. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Well, we should remember some of the stuff we've read prior in Isaiah up to this point. He then says this, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, my arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust, shall they have faith. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away. These are very important words. Pay attention to them. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The earth will wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Well, do we believe that? As Christians, do we really believe the words of Isaiah? That everything else in the world can fall away, fade away, wax old, vanish, except for God's righteousness? Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. So we've just simply got a clear understanding of those who know. We know knowledge takes place in the mind. Righteousness. The people in whose heart is his law, God's law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revelings. For the moth shall eat them like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. He's obviously referring to the men who do not have God's righteousness in their mind and does not have God's law in their heart. The moth will eat them. Sounds strikingly similar to what Christ taught us. Store up not treasures on the earth, but store them up in heavens. Where is he telling the people to look? Look to the heavens. Lift your eyes to the heavens. Right? Store up treasures in heavens. Why? Because the moth will eat, as does the canker, is how the translation which we have out of Christ's words. But he's actually citing part of Isaiah 51. The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. In other words, the flesh of these people will vanish away. It's going to disappear. There's only one thing bringing us right back to the first points that we tried to make about the inerrancy of Scripture, the residing Word of God in our heart, is there's only one thing left when we fade and die. And that's the Word of God and what it did to our hearts. But my righteousness shall be forever, God says. My righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So much for God getting rid of the people of Israel. Just as well. I don't know about you, but my God, I'm ready for the old things to vanish away. The elements of this world that are in my personal life and around us, which surrounds us, to wax old. And for those of us who are looking up into the heavens, who want to know Yahweh closer, to have his righteousness in our minds and have his law upon our hearts. This message we just read is in perfect continuation from what we read prior on the first time we read it was in the second part of this message in Isaiah 40, 1 through 8, which John the Baptist proclaimed to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way, which, as we understood, was allegory to the laws of God, the righteousness of God, the ways of God, which were perfect, as found in the coming of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Yet before the manifestation of the Word made flesh, before Christ ever came, Moses, who I think of all these men as pre-Christian Christians, pre-manifestation Christians is how I like to refer to them. They're called as much. We're actually told that Moses forsook the riches of Egypt in preference of Christ. It actually tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Because he desired the reward that was to come. He forsook it because he knew that the moth would just eat it away. Moses, Isaiah, John the Baptist, all the way to Peter the disciple, saw the word of Yahweh as well as Yahweh himself. They saw Abraham, their father, our father, as well as the word made flesh in Christ. They all saw this as their rock. This was all part of the rock. All part of the thing that was going to stand forever, the kingdom that was not going to be abolished, the righteousness of God, the kingdom that would crush the rest of the earth and stand forever, regardless of how long it took. It was all part of this, built on the same concepts, the exact understanding of how the law was given. From a mountain to become a mountain. From a stone tablet that was to become alive. We look back at what Peter told us and reapply the knowledge with some of this other information. We read in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, which we'd already read as well, but think about it here. Think about it in understanding Exodus chapter 19, what we've already said, where he says, "If you obey my voice indeed." Peter says this, "Unto you wherefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." He doesn't say just which stumble at Jesus. He doesn't say those which stumble at Abraham. He says which stumble at the word. The whole word of God, the whole testimony of God, becomes one of two things to us. A rock of stumbling, a rock of offense, or our foundation. It's one of the two. I guarantee you that big giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, the terrifying one with the head of gold that stubbed its toe on the rock, it was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to the statue. It struck him in the feet. It caused the statue to crumble. But on Daniel's side of it, what he understood from it was this was the kingdom of God, which would grow into a mighty kingdom. From Daniel's perspective, it didn't matter if it crushed the statue, because it was God's doing and it was marvelous in our eyes, which is what David concludes in Psalm 18 when he quotes what Peter just quoted. It was in Exodus 19 where we were told that Yahweh spoke from off the mount saying, if you obey my voice indeed, then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The genetic or ethnic makeup causes one to be a chip off the rock, a stone from off the mountain, but it does not cause us to become lively stones, living stones, capable of building a kingdom. Nor will it cause you or me or anyone else to be founded on the cornerstone. Rather, it could become a stone of stumbling. It could become a rock of offense if obedience to the voice of the Word of God is not indeed. And we say that a lot of times, indeed. It doesn't just mean I really agree with you. It means I'm actually going to do it, indeed. In your deeds, you're going to do it. If you obey my voice, indeed. Not if you think about it long enough. Not if it feels fuzzy in your stomach. But if you actually do it by faith, that means you truly do it. Consider another aspect of this whole understanding from Luke 3:8. John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees, and he says this, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, mind change, and begin not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. And then he says this, for I say to you that God is able to raise of these stones up children unto Abraham. Now, the simplicity of this verse tells us that God can take stones from off the ground and make sons to Abraham, right? But this would not be so. I mean, truly, it couldn't be the case. A stone, even if creation was repeated upon the stone, would never be a literal son of Abraham unless the created being was made from the loins of Abraham according to the promise. John's not talking about stones that are laying on the ground. He's talking about another type of stone. The testimonies that we trust that light our paths and our ways contradict the idea that John was talking about stones that were sitting in front of him on the ground. Rather, I believe he was pointing at the Pharisees and saying, he can make from you, who were already saying to themselves, I got Abraham as my father, I don't have to worry about this stuff, John. He was pointing right back at him and saying, God can take you, stone, and make you a son of Abraham. And they were probably confused out of their mind as to what he was talking about. But consider from where he was preaching. John's referencing some of the same verses of baptismal cleansing out of Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to start in 24. And this is what he says. He says, I will take you from among the heathen or the nations. This would also refer to the nation of Judah. I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. John was not talking to stones that laid in front of him. He was talking to men with stony hearts that stood there believing that because they were a chip off the old block, the block of Abraham, that they somehow had some inheritance. And what he told them is, the just shall live by faith. That's the simplicity of the verse. By faith, you're going to do these things. It's not because of who you are. It's ultimately because who God has called us to be. Yahweh God's able to take our stony hearts and make it alive again. That's the point. Just as Abraham, who was as good as dead by reason of his age, so we, even when we're in our youth, no matter how young or how old we are, we're as good as dead without faith. That's the point. The grace of God is irrevocable, yet the grace is through faith, just as our father Abraham had received it, which was imputed to him for righteousness, we're told. That is, Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his calling, not by his sanctification, but by his obedience, by faith. We're told this in Genesis 26, verse 5, where it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charges and my commandments and my statutes and my laws." That's how we know this. Because of that, we're told Isaac, Abraham's literal son, continued to receive promises because of his father's obedience. The oath which Yahweh swore to Abraham, Isaac believed as well. Thus, the next course of understanding that we have to understand about this kingdom of stones, the kingdom of stone, is the final symbolism of how the stone grows to be a kingdom, namely that the stone and the rock from off the mount are a combined aspect of the law of Yahweh God, all of which is to be in totality of the Son of God with Christ, the Word made flesh. All of it combines into one kingdom. Yahweh's genetics, Abraham's genetics, the Word made flesh, the perfect life of Christ, the King of the Stone kingdom, the lively stones which we are to be as citizens, the stone of the table, of the tablets, are to come to life in our fleshly heart, not in a stony heart. We don't keep them in our heart saying those are the commandments that we keep. They're the commandments that we live in our flesh. Flesh means alive. Normally, flesh has a negative connotation in the scriptures. When we think about flesh, we think of something negative. We think lusts that are according to flesh. In the case of what John was preaching to the Pharisees, based off of what Ezekiel said he was doing with the cleansing of baptism, we're to understand that he was to take the stoniness away from the law of God and make it alive in their hearts, so it can grow into a mighty kingdom, into a holy temple that would be seated upon it. Hebrews 8:10 tells us this, going on. We read up to this point prior. Go back to Hebrews 8. When he describes the new covenant in Jeremiah, the book of Hebrews tells us, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, or every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Here's the calling of the kingdom made known to us. It's the calling that's the same in the new covenant. The gospel of the kingdom preached by Peter in 1 Peter 2 that we've been covering. The stone kingdom is a kingdom of law. It's also a kingdom of faith and a kingdom of love and obedience, founded upon the foundation of the Word of God and the Word of God made flesh. There's no plausible reason or objection or explanation to rival Jesus Christ against the redemptive work found in the new covenant, establishing the law by his blood in our hearts. Matter of fact, you have to not read the new covenant to come up with any other understanding. It's to this same point that we are to understand the hailing of the perfection of God's law proclaimed by the glory and the word of God. It crowns Christ as Lord of all, as we had said. It tells us in Philippians, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, it tells us that he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and the things in earth, and the things that are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, Paul then says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice Paul excludes the obedience of God's law, the obedience to the word, which comes by social peer pressure. That's the Pharisee type law keeping. He calls beyond social norms, beyond the stone tablet, to the very breath of God that we understand melts people as grass, withers us away. To the word of God which causes men to fear and tremble for their salvation before a mighty God. Obedience indeed, not pseudo-spiritual, heartfelt kind of obedience, but obedience according to the flesh that is brought into action by faith through the Spirit. Consider where Paul got this verse from. The first time we heard this statement was in Isaiah 45, verse 23. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely one shall say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him will be put to shame. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified or made righteous, and they shall glory. The word in righteousness causes us to bow to the perfection of the word of God and swear this proclamation. This is the oath. This is the ultimate understanding of what Christ came. In Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. That was the oath that we were told in Isaiah that they were swearing. Paul equates this to the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. To the pledge of allegiance we now have to establish our kingdom is this. To this pledge, others are incensed against him. They're confused. They're confounded. It's to this pledge the seed of Israel will be justified, however. They'll be made righteous and they'll have glory. So here's the delivery of the new covenant. A heart and mind bowed to the name of Christ as the word made flesh. The name of a king which carries in it the blinding perfection of the glory of God revealed unto us from heaven to our faulted flesh, bringing us back into obedience indeed. Picking back up at the very last statement of Hebrews where we're going to end off, it says in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says anew, referring to the new covenant we just read about, in that he says anew, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. Strikingly similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 51. Actually, it's another quote from it. The things of our flesh, the wages of sin, are supposed to vanish away. This isn't referring to the old covenant, so to speak, as we think about it. It's referring to the sin that is brought about by our transgressions. The thing that Christ came very clearly in John 3:5. To take away. It says, you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. The altar unhewn stone that we have described prior, out of the dream of Daniel, the stone that came down, hewed without hands, which was an altar, fit to take away sins, crushed the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, the idols of self-government, of our own fleshly dictates, to renew our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, to build a holy temple. We're told in Ephesians 2, he's our peace who has made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition. He abolishes in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself twain a new man to make peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. He slays the enmity thereby. There's only one holistic understanding to these scriptures. It's not the understanding that God abolished his righteousness, which is contrary to things we've just read, but rather that he has abolished sin by the altar that he's given us through his Son, that then is to build a holy temple.